Well, good morning, beloved. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3, and as you're going there, and you'll have time to go there, a couple of family moments to share with you of what God is doing, and I want to take an opportunity to bless our guests as well. So if you'll go to Lamentations 3, and Kelly, if you'd come on up, we wanted to take a moment to just welcome our guests and to pray a blessing over your time with us here in the States, but also with us this morning. So would you introduce your team and how we can pray for you today and, yes, and in the ongoing days?
Thank you so much, Pastor Adam. So these young men have traveled from Mongolia and Kenya to be part of our Total Athlete Experience, which they're probably most excited about the basketball training that they receive from Coach Mo and other visiting coaches with aspirations to improve their skills physically. But then we also have part of our Total Athlete Experience is also mental and spiritual training. So they have lessons and principles that apply to both life and sport. And so we're super excited about them being here. They are from age 14 to 17. And when they go back, I know the Kenyans go back and slip right into school. I'm not sure what the Mongolian school schedule is like. But my friend Ibo, if you would join me, he is one of our AIA staff members from Mongolia. And so maybe you could just give a word of greeting.
Hello, everybody. I'm really glad to be here with my Mongolian boys. And we are so excited to be in the U.S. for the basketball practice.
And for every one of them, it's their first time in the U.S. So, yeah, just pray that we would stay healthy. A lot of times the travel, you know, compromises your body a little bit. So they want to really get after it so that they wouldn't be injured, so they could maximize their physical training. And then their days are full so that their spiritual and mental training would also not be compromised by being too tired. Thank you.
Yeah. Let's ask God to bless. Let's pray. Father, you do all things well, and you do nothing on accident. And so in your purposes and in your wisdom, you have brought us together this day, and you've brought these young men together for a period of time to grow in their skills and maybe grow in their relationships with one another. And we're thankful that they can be here and pray your blessing upon their time together and upon the Mahalskis as they shape, and all the coaches and staff that might shape or build into these young men's lives. We pray that you would sustain them and their energy. We pray that you would give them good health, that they might get the most out of this time together. And we pray for this morning that you might bless them and you might allow them to know your love and your grace and your faithfulness, and that they might, like us, trust you and know life. So thank you for bringing them here. Help us to be a blessing in your name to them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Some other family moments. It was mentioned by Pastor David, and that was Charlotte Penquite is planning a move to be closer to family so that she can have greater care and attention from her loving family, and that will move her not out of our state, but a little further away. And so to fellowship with a local church, that's going to be a move she has to make as well. And if you don't know Charlotte, that's okay. Charlotte is about as close as you can get to being a charter member. She was one of the first members of this church family, her and her husband Dale, and they have been here for 50 years. Dale went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, but she's been with us for the long haul and has really modeled faithful widowhood in all the best biblical ways to us. And so when she shared with me her plans, that's one of those yay but ouch things. But God does nothing by accident. She shared the church that she's planning to join with, and our three pastors are good friends with those three pastors. So I reached out to them right away and said, look, you've got a good one coming, and you better take care of her, because we're going to help you make that transition. And that may change. If Charlotte moves, you know how that is. You have to kind of figure things out. But we know that God's going before you, and you know that, but we know that, and we want to ask the Lord's blessing to help you transition in that time. She's also going to Florida for the winter, so, you know, there's a connecting with her church there too. And then another family moment has to do with our missionaries. We received word late this past week, from Michael and Lindsay Davis, who serve as missionaries in Glasgow, Scotland. Recently, this June, they planted a church, a long work that we got to see started in Baylisten, and I've confirmed how to say that with Mike. But in Baylisten, with 20 schemes, they've set up a church plant that opened this June, and it's doing well. They've had their first children's outreaches. They've had some ministries to the community that are starting to build relationships and make connections. And Michael reached out to me late this week and said, we have been our church budget is about $37,000 a year, U.S. dollars, for all that we do, and we supply about half of that. The missionaries give half of what they have to help the church. And so it's a church that's learning to get on its feet and supply its needs, and they've been renting a facility called Hope Hall. The value of Hope Hall is $1.36 million, and the owners have offered this building for sale to them for $20,000. Amen is right. They're going to do what they can. And as a missions committee, we immediately got on the horn with each other and said, okay, God's given us some resource. We're going to do what we can. And it won't be enough to cover the whole need, but it'll be enough to get it going. And so we're going to let you know more information about this in the days to come. If you want to contribute to that, you'll know how to do that. But isn't that exciting? How God's just going before all of us. And really, sermon done, it's because he's faithful. Right? Sermon's not done. It's just starting. But it's good for us to have a family moment to kind of understand what's going on around us. And so many things going on around us. So many stories to tell, both us to those of you who were gone this summer, and so many that you want to tell while you were gone, of what God is doing or what you wish God would do because of maybe challenges in your life. And we've been walking through this summer what we call the attributes of God, the characteristics that God says he is. We've been looking at the Bible each week to see, God, who are you? And what do you say about yourself? And how do you relate to us? How can we know you? How can we walk with you and experience all that you are? How can we do that? Last week, we looked at the fact that our God is a living God. He's active. He's aware of your life. He's accounting for your life. You will be accountable to him. And that's good. We serve a living God. Not a dead God or a wooden idol or a golden idol, but a living God who knows us. And this living God, according to the scriptures that he's given to us, tells us that this living God is faithful. He is faithful. He is reliable. Now, whenever we build things, it's sometimes a good idea from an engineering perspective, or whenever we teach things, so it's a good idea from a philosophical perspective, to sometimes stress test the thing we're building, to make sure it can hold the weight of what we're doing. So if you build a bridge, you might stress test some things about that bridge, whether the components of it or the bridge itself, to make sure you know how much weight it can hold so that we don't let things that are heavier than that operate on the bridge. Some of you might like to climb. I have in here a carabiner. I don't climb at all. I used to could, but I like these for other reasons in terms of storing things and carrying things around, but carabiners, they have to stress test these to put maximum loads on them to figure out how much can this take before it breaks. Because if you hook yourself to this on a lifeline, on a rock wall or on a cliffside or a mountainside, you want to make sure it can handle the stress. True friendship is often proven when there's great trial. That's when you know your friend's a real friend. Not when things are good, but when things are hard and they're still with you. And today we're going to look at the faithfulness of God, and maybe things are going well for you. Maybe things are going great. Maybe the wind is at your back and the waters are flowing downstream and you're blessed, and you should be thankful and rejoice in that and give God thanks for that and not feel guilty at all about that. But it's easier in those times to say, yeah, God can be relied upon. But what happens when things get hard, downright devastating? Is God still faithful then? Is he still reliable then? This morning, I don't want to look at God's faithfulness in terms of the positive times where it's easy to see. I want to go to the deepest, darkest place of the Bible that I can find and stress test to see if God's reliability is there. Because at some point in your life, and most likely multiple points in your life, you will have to go through hard, dark times. And you will need to know what Jeremiah needed to know. And that is the great faithfulness, reliability of God. It holds the weight of your soul. It holds the weight of our hopes. It holds the weight of this world and does not break. For God is faithful, and we want to understand how he is faithful and how we might lean upon his faithfulness. Now, to do that, we're going to look at Lamentations chapter 3, a small part of it. We're breaking some rules by just going right into the middle of a book and pulling out the meat and not actually working our way through, but we'll get some context. And before we do that, I simply want to make sure that we're talking the same terms. So I want to describe what I mean by faithfulness and what I believe the Bible teaches about faithfulness, and then we'll look to how this plays out in this hard, devastating circumstance. The first thing about faithfulness is that the word itself, faithful, literally means firmness. It is firm. It's like a wall that doesn't break. You can push against it and it remains firm. It's firm like a parent's grip on a child in a pool. When I was a little child, I did not know how to swim, and my parents would have to hold me, and nothing was more frightening than when my dad would go, "Okay, I'm going to let go, and you're going to paddle." And it was like, "No, no, no, squeeze me, right? Get a good grip on me. I can't let you let go of me, right?" It's like a carabiner's clip on the high ropes. It's a firm grip that will hold the weight. Figuratively, faithfulness means to be reliable or trustworthy, because you don't run away and shift and change all the time. You are reliable. You can be counted on. It refers to somebody who keeps what is entrusted to them. They guard it. So a faithful referee or official will make objective calls for both sides. My son and I were watching a baseball game last night, and we were questioning that. Right? Didn't have any skin in the game, didn't have a particular team I liked. Just noticed that there were two different strike zones, it seemed. All right? You want that referee to make faithful, reliable calls for both teams. A faithful soldier or a faithful guard keeps watch through the night. You know that while you are sleeping, he or she is not sleeping, but they're keeping watch. A faithful business partner fulfills the terms of the contract. The reliability is the point that I'm getting at, and I think you've caught on. And what we see about God and his word is that God is reliable in these ways. He is true in what he says. God tells the truth. When he speaks, it is true. In fact, the scriptures would say every word of God proves true. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He knows what he's saying. He's fully informed. You cannot give God a piece of information where he goes, "I didn't know that. And now that I know that, I've changed my mind." That doesn't happen with our all-knowing God. It's also the fact that he's able to do what he says and nothing can stop him from doing what he says. And that's a difficulty for you and me, because even if we are trying to be faithful, we might say something and there are so many other conditions or influences that are more powerful than us that we might not be able to keep our word. Even if we tried, we might say, "I'll see you next week." And then pneumonia says, "Oh, no, no, no." Right? And then you don't want me to see you next week if I'm with an infectious disease that I didn't see coming. Right? I meant to keep my word, but something greater than I has influenced me to make a new decision. Or the car breaks down, or something doesn't get us to where we hope we said we would go. With God, he doesn't hope that something will happen. He says it, he keeps his word. And nothing can stay his hand, the scriptures say. That's because it is impossible for God to lie. And when he gives his promises and he makes covenants and swears oaths, he doesn't swear oaths to you and me because he's afraid of not keeping his word and needs to be held accountable. He gives us oaths so that we will have a little extra to trust him, because we are fickle, we are weak. We don't always keep our word. But God, all he has to do is give the word and it will be so. It's impossible for him to lie. His word, the Bible, sanctifies us in the truth. Jesus, God the Son, prayed to God the Father the night before he was arrested and gave his life for our sins. And he's praying to God the Father and he says, "Sanctify them." That's you and I in Christ. Those who are believers in Jesus. He says, "Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth." So the Bible that he's given us is reliable because it comes from somebody who can stand behind every word of it. God is true in what he says. God is true or consistent or faithful. He is consistent in what he does. You can count on his character to be consistent from day to day. I once had a boss that I worked with. He's actually a really good boss, but I remember I would go to work. This is not in church. I better start with that. this was in a landscaping business, and I would go there, and some days he was in a good mood, and some days he was in an awful mood. And I remember the day would start, he'd be in an awful mood, and he'd say, "I picked a terrible day to quit smoking." You know, and then he would just be angry, irritable the whole day. And then the next day, he'd be totally fine. And it's hard when you're working for somebody like that because you don't know what to do. But God is consistently who he is at all times. He's the great I am, fully God at all times. And we can know that he does according to his word. He keeps his word, which means he's consistent in his actions, not just words. It's both and. Psalm 33 says this, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." When he does something, he does it to be faithful or reliable to his promises and to his character. You can trust that if God says no to you, when you hoped he would say yes, he's doing it because he's being faithful to you, not because he's being mean to you. And all you have to be is a leader or a parent or somebody who has to say yes or no to things to realize sometimes I say no, knowing it'll upset you, but knowing that it's better for you. And my commitment to you is to do what's best for you, right? God always does what is consistent. All of his work is done. All of his deeds are done reliably in faithfulness to who he is. The Bible says, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good," Psalm 100. "His steadfast love endures forever." We'll come back to that. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. We need it again. "And his faithfulness to all generations." God's consistency is across the generations. And that should be helpful to us and encouraging to us. My grandfather and grandmother on both sides of the family taught me about the ways of the Lord. I'm so glad God was not like, "Well, that's how it was for that generation, but I'm going to start a new day. I'm going to be a different kind of guy and relate to them in an entirely different kind of way because it's a new generation." God doesn't seesaw between the generations. What your grandparents tell you about the Lord, if it's from the Word, and maybe their grandparents taught it to them, I can teach my grandparents the same thing about God, and he will be true to his Word. He doesn't change with the generations. He is faithful through and to all generations. If you were to go to maybe Europe or somewhere in the world where there's many hundreds of years of history, we're used to a few hundred. Out there, a few hundred is like yesterday, right? You go somewhere where it's been there for 800 years, 1,000 years. You walk into a building. One of the first questions you might say is, "Did it look like this back then? Is this the same experience I'm having now? Is it the same experience they were having then?" And most of the time you have to say, "Well, no, I mean, things change." But I promise you, the God that David knew and knows, it's the same God you get to know. So when you watch David in the Psalms relate to God, you can go to the Psalms and go, "I get to relate to him too. He's faithful through all generations and to all generations." And another piece of this, God being true in what he says, consistent in what he does, is that he's also reliable in what he promises. He keeps all of his promises. As my family read through the book of Joshua together, you get through a long period of time where the people of Israel are being given the promised land, and there's this long checklist of this tribe got these cities, and the Levites got these things, and you're just seeing all the land being handed out to the Israelite tribes, and it's tedious reading if you don't know what's going on, because it's just lists. You're just reading these lists in Joshua. You come to Joshua 21 where everything's been handed out. And for the first of two times in the book of Joshua, starting in chapter 21, this is how it gets evaluated. Not one word of all the good promises of the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's the lesson. Not one word that God promised Abraham hundreds of years before his people would inhabit the land. Not one word failed. It all came to pass. And I believe since God is faithful and reliable through all generations, Not one word of all the good promises that God has made to his church will fail. There will come a day where we will say, look at that. It all came to pass. We have to be trusting him for that. Because not one word of God's promises will fail us, the invitation, the call that we're given is let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Let's hope in God's promises without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is reliable. He's faithful. He keeps all of his promises. Not one word fails. We may fail to understand the meaning of the word. We might fail to hold on to him as tightly as he holds on to us. But God doesn't fail us. He is reliable. You can count on him. And we might hear these things and say, that's all well and good, but can it stand the test of stress? Now we're ready to go to Lamentations. Now we're ready to look into one of the darkest moments in all of Israel, spoken from a man who was a faithful prophet, but in his faithful prophet ministry, never really saw converts. Nobody really ever listened to him. He would say, God says, don't do that. The people would do that, and then things would go bad. And he loved God, and he loved God's people, and he loved his land as anybody should love their nation. And this nation of Israel is now destroyed, and he said it was going to happen, and they didn't listen to him, and now it's happened, and he is lamenting over it. A lamentation or a lament is a cry of complaint to God. It's a cry of grief. It's to cry out to God and say, I'm going to pour out my complaints to you so that you might answer my need, God, and you might help me trust you. You exchange your complaint to take on his promises. And this book is Jeremiah's, it's 6 chapters long. It's in a set of 6 acrostics. He's using every letter of the Hebrew language to exhaustively pour out his complaint. Such is the depth of his despair and his grief. He's trying to find every word he can think of to say, this is awful. And it's awful for everybody here. I want to give you some context of what's going on in Lamentations, so when we get to 3, you can dive in. And you have to go back to the beginning of the Bible. Now, I'm just going to summarize real fast, so you're not going to be able to keep up if you try to fly through it all. But God promised Abraham, who was called Abram at the time, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that God was going to create a nation for Abraham out of him, and it was going to be a great nation. We know that nation is Israel, the people of Israel. God was going to create a great nation. And in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, God fleshes out that I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. And that blessing is going to come through a leader that I'm going to give to you, send to you, an offspring, singular, who would come through you, your line, your lineage, and he will bless all the nations of the earth. And everyone who blesses you will experience the blessing of God, and everybody who curses you will experience the curse of God. And he also promised Abraham that your nation will have a land of promise. I promise to you a land, and he spells out that land in the course of the book of Genesis. Then later on, when Abraham has died and Israel has grown into a great nation, and they had to go to Egypt and they became a great nation there, they were held slaves. God miraculously delivers them out of slavery to return to the promised land. God makes a covenant with Israel. And that covenant involves the following things. He says, you, Israel, will be a people for me. You will honor me alone. First command, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You will honor me as God alone, Yahweh. And you will live in faithfulness to me. You will reliably keep my commands. You'll live the way I tell you to live. And when you do that, I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. I will bless you beyond your capacity to understand. I will bless you. And he's very specific about these blessings in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and 30. But if you disobey, if you abandon me, if you turn and worship other gods and not me alone, I will curse your disobedience and I will do it specifically. And he lays out in great detail the kinds of things that he will allow to happen to them. And he will punish them in those specific ways. But beautifully, in Deuteronomy 30, he gives a glimmer of hope and says, I will rescue you if you repent. He says this, "And when all these things come upon you, these curses, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now there's more there, but for sake of time, God offers this hope that if you disobey and I follow through on my promise to discipline you very strongly for it, if you realize that and you repent and return to me, I will restore you better than before. And he says you need to call that to mind, and that day comes. In Lamentations, by the time we get to Jeremiah's lifetime, Israel has broken its covenant over and over and over and over again. They have abandoned worshiping Yahweh. If they do, they just go through the religious rituals. There's no heart for God. It's just the show of religiosity. And they're chasing other gods and other idols, and they're looking to the other nations for help instead of looking to Yahweh to be their king and defender. The king was told by Jeremiah to trust in Yahweh alone, and he refused. So God allows Babylon, by this point, the kingdom of Babylon, to come in and to destroy the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom's already been destroyed, and to destroy it. And by the time you get to Jeremiah in Lamentations, he's sitting on an ash heap looking at Jerusalem as it smolders. His nostrils are filled with smoke and flame and the stench of massacre. After a siege, which if I read to you the details of the siege would sicken you, you would not think it possible that people would be as desperate as they got that desperate. And they still got taken over by the Babylonians. And the walls have been torn apart, and the temple has been torn apart, and the riches of the temple, meaning the gifts and the holy items that were used to worship Yahweh, were now taken as wealth and booty for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The people, the smart ones, have been taken captive and sent out. The others have been scattered throughout the known world to be slaves and servants all over the place. There is no more Israel for all that we know. The king had his eyes gouged out, and he was taken prisoner back to Babylon after watching his children be slaughtered before his eyes were taken out. This is serious devastation. And Jeremiah is sitting in this, lamenting. This is no, I had a bad day. What happened? My car wouldn't start. No, that's not a bad day compared to this. This is a hopeless day. This is the kind of day that hits us a few times in our lives where you can't think past the next hour of what might possibly, how? Lord, how will there ever be a day that I will hope again? How? You can't see it. You can't factor it in. And God may allow you to go through that kind of season. He certainly is putting Israel through that season. So when you get to chapter 2, he says, the city of God, it's destroyed. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I forgot I had a PowerPoint. Sorry. All right. That's your context. Now he's lamenting the destruction of Israel. In Lamentations 2, he's saying, Yahweh has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. The temple is destroyed. He says in Lamentations 2:7, the Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of the festival. They're having a great time enjoying their destruction of our worship. The people of God are destroyed. In verse 21 of chapter 2 of Lamentations, in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. In verse 9, he mentions the king's destruction. Her gates have sunk into the ground, Jeremiah says. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. They're all spread out. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. And even though Jeremiah did not join Israel in this idolatry, even though he preached against it, his heart is still wrecked by the devastation. And I don't mean to bring up wounds, but I think that there are many godly parents, many godly friends who watch a friend or a child choose to go away from the Lord, and you warn them because you see it coming. You see the devastation coming, and you tell them, don't turn away from the Lord, and they do, and yet, though you didn't turn from the Lord, you still enter into the devastation. It still rips your heart apart. You, brother or sister, can really relate to Jeremiah if that's been a stress test in your life. And by the time you get to Lamentations 3, he goes from looking at Jerusalem to pouring out his devastation personally. I'll sum it up in verses 19 and 20. Let's get to 19 through 24 and see how he pulls this together. Verse 19 says this, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind." Interesting phrase. I heard that phrase in Deuteronomy 30. "And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." Do you hear the pouring out of grief? "Remember my affliction." He uses the word affliction. That's what he's feeling. He says, "Remember my wanderings." That's a word for homelessness. I've lost it all. I have no home. My home is burning in ash in front of me. "Remember, God, I'm going through this. Remember the wormwood of it." Wormwood is it's bitter. He's tasting the bitterness of defeat. He's tasting the bitterness of destruction. It's gall to him. It's at the deepest level of his body, he is responding to how awful and bitter this experience is. And then he tells God, "Remember these things, God, because," verse 20, "my soul continually remembers it. It's all I can think about. It's all I can feel. It's all I can grab onto." Have you ever had that kind of experience where you've been so consumed with the bitterness of a loss or of a trial that it's all you can think about? And people around you are trying to give you hopeful thoughts and other things to think about, and you just can't. Your mind just can't switch the gear. Your mind and your heart are just totally consumed by that trial. That's where Jeremiah's at. "My soul, God, is remembering it all the time. I can't think about anything else. And therefore, my soul," verse 20, "is bowed down within me." Chapter 3, he's laying out his personal grief. And all of this to Jeremiah seems to be cruelty stacked on top of cruelty stacked on top of cruelty. It makes God appear to be a cruel God. It makes you wonder, are these the people of God, and would you want to be part of that people? But then we have to remember, and he gets there quite quickly in chapter 1 and 2, Israel brought this on themselves. God's not cruel to them. God is following through on promises he made because he's reliable to his promises. And friend, I have to tell you, I'm charged to tell you that God is gracious and God will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will either take the sins you've committed against him and he will place them upon Jesus who died for our sins in our place, but he died for sins. Or you will die for your sins because you don't want Jesus' help. God will keep his promise that sinners will die and face judgment. And Jesus has died and faced the judgment for our sins if we will look to him to be our sacrifice in our place. Right? And he's being faithful to Israel. You all brought this on yourself, and it's going down exactly like I said it would. And Jeremiah, by the time you get to verse 20, all he can say is, "It's all I can think about, and my soul is devastated, bowed down within me." Verse 21, "But this I call to mind." See, Jeremiah is not operating with an empty manual. Jeremiah has talked with God. He's had the word of the Lord in his life. Even Jeremiah's own prophecies that he gave to Israel before this destruction occurred, such as Jeremiah chapter 17, says these things: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah is not going to listen to his heart. He's the one who said in that same chapter, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh." So he's going to have to dig that one up and go, that's got to be true of me too. It's not just good for others, it's good for me. Blessed is the one who trusts the Lord. Or later on in chapter 17, when he says, "Heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." He believed these things before Jerusalem fell, and now that Jerusalem fell, instead of just listening to his bowed down soul, verse 21, what does he say? "But this I call to mind." Another way of saying this is, I bring these things to my heart. That's the Hebrew imagery. I bring these things to my heart. He's not looking within for help. He's looking outside himself to God's word, and he's going to bring that back, and he's going to say, "Saul, listen up. You're not in charge. The one who is has some words for you." And he's recalling these things. So he says, "Therefore, I have hope, not in my circumstances and not in myself, but I have hope in the truth that God has promised to me." What is that hope? What is he calling to mind? Well, essentially, he's calling to mind his conclusion in verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness." You're reliable, God, in a great and mighty way. And here's how it's displayed to me. Here's how it comes out. Here's the evidence of your great faithfulness. Your steadfast love, verse 22, never ceases. Your steadfast, God's loyal love, that chesed, that Hebrew word chesed, a loyal love that never stops, that never quits, that keeps on going. That loyal love, God loyally chose to love me, and he never breaks his loyalty. It never ceases. This destruction somehow is your loyal love working itself out. I just don't see it, but it's there, and I trust you. This disaster is not proof that God's love has ended. In fact, it'll go on and on and on for all who trust in him. You see, God does not abandon us like we abandon others. And God's love doesn't fail like our love so often fails. Your love is as of old. It was given long ago, and it has been kept all along the way. And then he says, your mercies, he says, you have old love that never dies. You have new mercies. There's this old and new combination going on here. His mercies never come to an end. That word for mercies is a word for compassion that acts. It's actually a word that uses the term that the Hebrew language derives from the term womb. So some of you sisters here know the primal connection and affection you have for your children because you carried them in your womb. It's like the center of yourself. Your compassion for us, God, is like the compassion of a mother. It is personal. It never dies. It never goes away. It's always full on. And he says, your compassion does not have a stopping point. So in his loyalty, God has attached himself to those who trust in him, and he cares for them all the way. Rather than compassion's coming to an end, Jeremiah goes, far from thinking that you have ceased to have compassion on me, I actually think that every new day is like new compassion. It's like you have this endless store of new compassion. In our home, we call it a do-over. Things didn't go so well. Discipline was had. Hard times in the evening. Tomorrow's a new day. And maybe you get to experience that. My mother was really good at that. A new day was a new day, no matter what happened the night before. I once tried to be mad at her the next morning just to see if I could, this is so foolish, but it was just to see if I could like get it started again. And nope, it was a new day. New day. Thank the Lord for that kindness in my life. Right? Really? God's mercy and compassion towards you is such that your experience of it is like, wow, a new day, new mercy. It's like it's brand new, that God cares fresh for me. Although the truth is, he's always cared for you fully. He's just being reliably, fully caring for you. But it is received as if it's brand new every day. You cannot exhaust God's mercy if you're in Christ Jesus. His mercy may be to discipline you, to stop you in your sin, but that's mercy, to stop you from growing in your sin through discipline. He says it's new every morning. God, your loyal love is never going to stop here. Your mercies, your compassion to act on our behalf is going to be as if it is new and fresh every day. We have opportunity to repent and to return to you, and your other, you gave us the curses of Deuteronomy 29. I know you'll give us the promises of Deuteronomy 30 if we repent and return to you, because you're faithful. And therefore, he then praises God for not only new mercies and loyal love, but for God's own life. He says this, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." He's not going to hope in Jerusalem getting changed. He's not going to hope in his health. He's not going to hope in his circumstances. He's just going to hope in his reliable God. "You will not give up on me, for I have trusted in you, and you are faithful to those who trust you." He uses this phrase, "The Lord is my portion." I love that phrase. It's used by several people in Scripture who go through really hard times, and they realize that you're my inheritance, God. The best thing about being a believer in Jesus Christ is not the promise of heaven's pleasures, but the promise of life with God, that we get to be with Jesus, and that will enhance anything into the highest of pleasures because it's shared with Jesus. Don't give me a heaven without Jesus. It's not heaven then. He's what makes life life. And he promises the fullness of himself. Notice he doesn't say part of God is my portion. He says the I am is my portion. The fullness of the full God who always is going to be my inheritance. So when God carves out his future life and says, like he did with Israel, "You guys get this piece of land, you guys get this piece of land, Levites, no land for you, but I'll give you some cities, you can have some sheep, and the others will take care of you." It's as if God looks at Jeremiah and says, "You get all of me." And beloved, God's people can say this in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ and look to him to be your life, he shares his full self with you, and you get to inherit life with God. That helps you hold loosely to all things on earth. That helps you to say, if God takes it away for good, I haven't lost a thing, because to die is gain. Or to put it in the words of those who sat in their devastation, Job. I don't have time to tell you about his life. Let's just say Job had devastation. He knew it well. The worst of the worst. And in the midst of that, in a moment of clarity, in Job 13, he says, "Though God slay me, yet I will hope in him." He would say later, "Because I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my own eyes because of the hope of resurrection." David in Psalm 142 says, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You make life worth living, God, and I get to have a relationship with you because of your mercy to me." Asaph was a worship leader who looked out on the horizon of life and said, "You know, there was a point in my life where I thought it was vain to follow God because it seemed like people who follow God have hard times on earth and it seems like the wicked always get away with it. But I realized I wasn't seeing clearly." And as I began to see clearly, here's what he concludes. Psalm 73, verse 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Well, now we're adding blessing on top of blessing. Yahweh says, "I will be your portion." And then he says, the term limit is forever. Never-ending life with God is promised to those who will look to God for the life he gives. And the life that he gives is through one man and one man alone, Jesus, the Messiah. who is God the Son, who came to earth to die for sinners, to carry the sin's price of death and to die for our sin. He was lifted on a cross and took our sin and died for it. And then he rose from the dead, proving he has power over death. Jesus died and now lives and has been living ever since 3 days from his death on the cross as in his humanness. And he is the one who calls us to forsake our sins, to turn away from them, to admit to God that we are sinners in his need, and to ask Jesus to be our life giver, to change our lives, and to give us a new heart, to circumcise our heart, and to give us a new heart and a new blessing. My heart's desire for you this morning, beloved and friend, is that you will discover that you can rely on this offer of God through Jesus Christ. You can put your whole soul on it. You can put your whole future on him. You can forsake and lose all things in your present for him. And you will never regret it because he is the source of your life, your portion forever. If you do not look to Jesus Christ, what you've been given already, the best that happens is you hold on to it for a few years and then it all gets taken from you. You can't keep your health. You can't keep your wealth. You can't keep your clothing. You can't keep your relationships. If you live to be 200 years old, you will lose a lot of friends and loved ones. You can't keep them. You get them for a little while, and they're gone. And then you will answer for them. But if you look to Jesus Christ, you can endure those pains knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he knows how to restore unto you greater blessing. Do not look to your health and strength right now. It can disappear in a moment. Do not look to your economic stability. If you have it, it can disappear in a flash. Do not look at your social status and say, well, I'm in good shape. Your reputation can be destroyed with one lie. Your country can be outmaneuvered and fall prey to enemies in a single night. Like Babylon. Babylon the Great couldn't take one day against Persia. Oh, where's Persia? Gone. Alexander the Great, not so great anymore. Gone. His kingdom divided. They all fell to the Romans. Wow, the Romans, gone. United States of America, God can and will, in the course of history, remove all of these nations' powers, including ours. Do not stake your heart in confidence in those things. Your best laid plans can be derailed. Your sources of joy outside of God himself can become bitter and abandon you. But if you turn to the Lord, he will be your portion. He will be your compassionate one. He will loyally love you. He will never forget you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will call you home when you get called out of this world. And how long will he be that to you? Forever. With what intensity will he be that to you? He will give you his full self. His full self. So I urge you, know God by trusting God's reliability. God, I don't understand it all. I don't know how all the pieces work. I just know that you never fail. You are reliable, and you will carry out every promise you've given. You will be fully who you are at all times. You won't change one day to the next. I won't have to worry about an angry, happy God every other day. You will be faithful to who you are, faithful to your promises. You will love me even in the hard times. You'll love me and do what's best for me, even if I don't think it's best. You'll be faithful to that. I can rely upon you. And one of the ways that I want to urge us to consider learning to rely on God is to do what Jeremiah was able to do, to have something to call to mind. And what should we have to call to mind? The promises of God. Jeremiah was able to pull those and bring them back. Do you know the promises of God? It takes a lifetime to learn all of them, but do you know one? Can you learn one today? Can you learn one tomorrow? Can we remind each other of these promises? Can we sing them to one another and sing them back to God? Can we testify when God proves faithful in those ways? Yes, we can do that together. You can do that through studying the Word and studying it together with us. You can do that by singing it and remembering it and sharing God's promises. These promises are not things that hold God accountable to us. They are us knowing that we have a good, trustworthy Father, and we can lean upon him. So if you're here today and you're saying, it all sounds good, Jeremiah had his stress test, and at the end of the day, in the darkness of that situation, he said, God, you are reliable. By the way, Jeremiah is with the Lord. He will never have a bad day again. His days of lamenting, the closest he will ever come to lament is if he rereads this out loud in heaven. His lament is gone in his soul because God is faithful. And maybe you're going through something and you're like, I believe it, but I'm having a hard time believing it. Then let's do what people do when they're humble before the Lord. Lord, I believe. Would you help my unbelief that I might have confidence in you again? Let's pray and ask God to do that in our hearts. Father, we look at Jeremiah's life, and I have failed to tell the true depth of its devastation. I've not justly defended how hard it was for Jeremiah and how hurtful it was. But as best I can, I've tried to take us to a part of your relationship with your people where it seemed like all was lost. And in that moment, we see that you're actually carrying through your covenant promises. And that the other promises you've given are still good. And you've promised to us that if we confess our sins to you, you are reliable and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because you have given us someone who will speak on our behalf, Jesus, God the Son. And you call us to trust him for our lives. I pray, Father, if anyone's here that doesn't know Jesus as their rescuer to make peace with you and to give you life, that they would look to Jesus today and live. And for those of us who are living through our lamentations, going through our devastations, I pray that you would help us to call to mind your loyal love, your new mercies, your great faithfulness, and the promises which cannot fail. Give us endurance, Father, and in some cases, help our unbelief, that we might one day look at you and say, not one word failed. All came to pass. We're one Lord's day closer to that day, so give us patience as we await the day of celebration. In Jesus' name we pray, for he is our only hope, but he is the best hope. Amen.